So this morning we'll continue our three-week series, a very short series on church leadership, or on how the structure of our leadership should look as a church. But this morning, as we begin, I want to make one thing very clear for all of us, is that us as a church having a new structure of leadership is not the most important thing for us as a church. Yes, having a biblical and healthy structure of leadership is good and important, but it's not and will never be our ultimate priority or goal as a church. Our ultimate goal as individuals and as a church is the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the top line in your sermon handout if you want to follow along. This should be the summary or the banner that flies over your life, your marriage, your retirement, your kids, and our church. This is the banner that should fly over our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So every aspect of our lives should be aimed at the glory of God, should be oriented around the glory of God, should reflect the glory of God. And that applies to us individually and all that we do as individuals, and it certainly applies to us corporately and all that we are as a church, as a body, as a community of faith. So as a church, may all we do increasingly reflect and be centered around the glory of God. So our singing and our praying and our preaching and our Bible studies and our Wednesday night fellowship meals and our meetings and our conversations in the hallway and our mission trips and our garage sales and all the things that happen in the life of our church, may all of that be done to the glory of God. Our life should increasingly reflect the glory of God, His character, His wisdom, His love, His mercy, His justice, His truth, His holiness. So again, our ultimate goal as a church is the glory of God, not a new leadership structure. God, I'm convinced, will be and is glorified in our church as we worship Him, as we love one another, as we seek to make disciples of all the nations. We make much of God when we worship Him with our lives, and when we live in genuine and honest community with one another, when we're involved in one another's lives, and it's more than just a "Hey, how are you?" on Sunday morning kind of thing. God is glorified in that. He's glorified when we're making disciples of the nations, and all that means is we're reproducing ourselves. If you're a Christ follower, you should be actively making other Christ followers or seeking to win other Christ followers. That's making disciples. And God is glorified in these things. And God is glorified. I believe He will be glorified as we, as a church, begin to embrace His design for our leadership structure, for the way our church is structured or governed or led. God will be glorified because what we're doing in this process, I hope, this is what I'm trying to do, and I hope you'll just join me. We're trying to acknowledge that we want what God wants. We're acknowledging our need for Him. And by the way, that is the very central idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need God. That's it. We need Him. Now, getting ourselves to that point is impossible. Like we learned in Sunday school, the rich young man, he didn't have what it took in and of himself to get himself to that point, so he walked away. Mercy was extended, grace was extended, Jesus gave him the gospel and he walked away. Because in and of himself he had no ability to respond. We need God. We need Him to do something inside of us, to give us a heart to love Him and worship Him and trust Him. We need Him to save us. Amen? Isn't that the idea of the gospel? We need Him. And I think that central idea of the gospel immediately applies to something that may seem mundane or impractical to most of you, or may seem like something that just pastors should care about. But this idea applies to the way our church is led and structured. Because what we're doing in this process is we're saying, we need You, God. We need You to lead us. We need You to set the parameters. We need You to set the structure. We need You to show us what's best. We need Your wisdom. We want to do what You want. We need You. Now, thankfully, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, God has laid out a structure for church government. He's given local churches like ourselves a lot of help in what we're supposed to be doing and governing, how we're supposed to govern ourselves. He said clearly that there should be a group of qualified men set apart to lead and teach and govern the church. And these men are called elders. We'll get to them in a second. And I'm convinced at the outset here, as we get into the talk on elders today, that as our church embraces this and reflects this and tries to do this, as our church's leadership becomes more lean and efficient, then more ministry will get done and more glory will go to God. So again, don't miss the big picture. As we get into the nitty-gritty stuff of elders, don't miss the big picture. As we reflect God's teaching on leadership and structure, more ministry will happen, more disciples made, more of us able to love one another more effectively, and then therefore more glory goes to God. You see that? So it's not just like John's little pet project, you know, I got to do this thing because this is what I get paid to do. No, I want, and I hope what you want, is I want God to get more praise from this body. Amen? More glory. More people coming to know Him. More loving of one another happening here among us. And as we reflect the structure He's lined out, I think that will happen. Our faithfulness to God will lead to fruitfulness in this church. So my primary goal in these 3 weeks, last week, this week, next week, is to show you from the New Testament that God has given the church two primary offices. Two primary offices to lead the ministry of the church. Elders and deacons. We talked last week about deacons. Just quickly to recap, we saw last week that the primary role of a deacon is to preserve the unity of the church by meeting physical needs. Meeting physical needs in the church. These ministers of mercy are called to meet any and every kind of physical need a church may have. So these deacons will do things like caring for the sick. They'll reach out to the homebound. They'll exercise hospitality. They'll reach out to visitors and new members. They'll do things like make sure the facility's in good condition and update the website and do financial administration and on I could go. Anything that falls under the category of financial or a physical need in the church, that's a primarily a deacon thing. That makes sense? Now, the elders, one of the most important things they do, the deacons do, is free up the elders to do what they're called to do, which is to give themselves primarily to the preaching of the Word and prayer. So deacons free up the elders to give the bulk of their time and attention to meeting the spiritual needs of the church, primarily through preaching the Word and praying. Now before we move on, there is some overlap here. Do not hear me say that elders kind of hold themselves up in an office and never actually meet physical needs, and then deacons do all the hard stuff. That's not what I'm saying. There's tremendous overlap here. So deacons need to be ready and willing to do spiritual type ministry. Deacons need to be ready to have a conversation with someone who's lost. They need to be able and willing to share Christ with a lost person, a visitor to the church. They need to be ready and willing to pray with someone who's sick. Right? They need to be willing to preserve unity and to build unity in the church. Not just mow grass. Okay? That's not the idea behind being a deacon. That's not the primary idea. And on the other hand, elders, in the course of their ministry, elders need to be prepared to meet any and every physical need that comes across their life. So if I'm given the opportunity to care for a sick person or to show hospitality or to, you know, pray with the sick or whatever the case may be, I, as an elder, must do those things. I don't farm that stuff out all the time. That's not what elders and deacons are. They're not just hard and fast lines here. There is some overlap. But again, I'm stressing the distinctions. Last week and then as we begin, I'm stressing the distinctions because they're there. They're there in Acts chapter 6. You can go back on the website from the message from last week, Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. I just tried to make it very clear that there are clear distinctions where deacons are called and set apart to meet physical needs in the church, and the elders are called and set apart to meet the spiritual needs in the church. And so those distinctions need to be made. But there will be some overlap. So, this morning, elders. What do elders do? What do elders do? And as we begin, just quickly, an elder is not just an old person. Okay? It's not just an old person. I know that might be what you hear when you hear elder, but that's not what it means. In the New Testament, there are actually three words that are used to refer to this one position or this one office. You can follow along with me in your notes. The New Testament uses these three words to refer to one office. It uses the word elder, uses the word overseer, and it uses the word shepherd or pastor. Shepherd and pastor is the same word. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, the passage that Cole just read for us. Acts 20. I'm going to show you two places in the New Testament where these three words are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. So Acts 20, verse 17. Paul is making his rounds. He's headed back to Jerusalem. And Luke there in verse 17 says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." He calls the elders. Note that word. He calls the elders of the church to come to him. Now skip all the way down to verse 28, where in the course of this speech, Paul says this to the elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood." So, Paul, in this passage, he calls these Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus. He calls these men to himself to have this meeting. And then he tells them to pay attention to their flock, to pay attention to the church, which the Holy Spirit has made them, what? Overseers. And to, what? Shepherd. To be shepherds of the church of God. Or in the ESV it says, to care for the church of God. Same word there, shepherd, care for, or pastor the church of God. So Paul tells the elders that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers and that they should shepherd their flock. So Paul says, you elders are doing overseeing and you're doing shepherding stuff. Three different words applying to the same group of men. One other example, quickly. Turn over a few books to 1 Peter. Turn several books in the New Testament to your right. 1 Peter chapter 5. When you got it, say, "I got it." Man, you're fast. Beat me there. Okay, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." And this is his charge to the elders. Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So in this passage, Peter addresses the elders, and then he uses the verb form of the word overseer and shepherd. He says, "You elders, oversee and shepherd the flock." So again, three words used to refer to the same person, the same office. So the New Testament makes it clear that these three words refer to the same person. There's one other example I want to give you, though, where two of the words are used. So flip to your left to the book of Titus, very quickly. The book of Titus, it's right before Hebrews, right after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1. When you have it, say, "I have it." Okay, Titus 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then down to verse 7. "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So again, just one other example of Paul using two out of the three words to refer to the same person. He says, appoint elders, And that elder needs to be overseeing. So it's the same office, it's the same person there. Now, why do you think God would lead Paul and Peter and Luke to describe this group of men with three different terms? I think it's because each term tells us a little bit about what this group of men should be doing. This group that God has set apart to lead His church. Each term, I think, tells us a little bit more about their function or their office. So, this man named Phil Newton, who wrote an excellent book called Elders in the Life of the Church, and I believe I put this in your notes, he says it this way, quote, each term provides a clearer picture of the dignity and function of elders in church life. Elder emphasizes the spiritual maturity required for this office. Overseer implies the leadership and direction given to the church. Pastor or shepherd suggests feeding, nurturing, and protecting the flock. So here's my definition. An elder is a spiritually qualified man set apart by the church who leads, governs, feeds, nurtures, and protects the church. A spiritually mature man who leads, governs, feeds, nurtures, and protects the church. Now, I know that's a very, very general and broad definition. That's kind of big picture. But I want to break it down to try to just get a little more specific here. Two words, two specific things that an elder will do and must do according to Scripture. Two words here, teaching and governing. An elder's duties center on these two things, teaching and governing. As we'll talk about next week, 1 Timothy 3, Paul makes it clear that an elder must be able to teach. And we'll talk about what that means next week. But there must be a teaching thing going on there with the elders. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the elders will rule or govern, that just means lead or direct the affairs of, and they must teach. So elders are the guardians of the teaching of the church. The elders are the teaching shepherds of the church. Do you know that Jesus has given gifts to His church? Jesus has given His church gifts. He's given His Holy Spirit. So everybody has spiritual gifts, but He's given even really specific gifts, and they're laid out in Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says He's given some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and then some pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. There in Ephesians 4:11. So in the church, Christ has given some men as a gift. Don't miss that. It's a gift. And right, every good gift that comes from above is from God. It's a good thing. It's for our good and for our joy. And He's given these men, these pastor teachers or these teaching shepherds to His church. And so elders are the guardians of the teaching of the church. Now, quickly, just to bring this down to kind of ground level here. That doesn't mean that the elders do all of the teaching. That doesn't mean that the elders preach every sermon. It doesn't mean that the elders do every Sunday school class or do every men's event or women's event. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that the elders are responsible for the teaching ministry of the church. The teaching ministry of the church falls under their auspices, under their care. So there aren't just, there's this idea where anybody can kind of just teach whatever they want in Sunday school or at the men's retreat, right? That kind of thing goes through and is ultimately under the responsibility of the elders because they're given to the church as teachers. Even things like the songs we sing during our worship services are under, I think, the auspices of the elders. Why? Because music, and you guys know this, music is one of the primary ways we learn. It's one of the best teaching tools God has given us, isn't it? Let me illustrate my point. In about 3 days, probably about Wednesday, you guys may be, many of you guys will be humming some of the songs we've sung this morning. Right? I'll find myself just randomly in the closet getting my clothes on. I'll just find myself humming the songs we've sung 3-4 days ago. I love that. I really love that. It reminds me of the gospel and what God has done. I tell you what you won't be remembering on Wednesday morning when you get dressed. You won't be remembering what I'm saying right now. Okay? A lot of the teaching that pastors do, unfortunately, kind of leaves us very quickly. Amen? Okay, you can admit that. I mean, I have to read something like 13 times before it settles. Okay? So music is one of the primary teaching tools in the church. So, elders, I think, should be responsible for even the music in the church. Now, elders are also the primary governing or decision-making group in the church. So elders teach and elders govern. The elders are given the responsibility of leading and giving direction, giving direction to the church, of directing the affairs of the church, as the NIV says it in 1 Timothy 5:17. This involves planning, administrating, delegating, all these types of things. It'll look slightly different in different churches, but essentially it means that elders will be governing the church in such a way that the decision-making process is streamlined. That's the best way I know how to describe it. The decision-making process of the church is streamlined. So instead of having a church vote on every little detail, or you know, everything having to go through a committee, some of that decision-making process is streamlined, making the church's ministry more lean and efficient. So, I think this is what Peter's referring to, by the way. 1 Peter 5:2, he says these elders should exercise oversight. Elders need to be involved. They need to be offering vision and direction and leading. They don't just kind of sit back and expect the people to do it. They need to be exercising oversight. And this, as I mentioned earlier, the gift in this, the beauty in this, is that it'll actually free the church to do more what God has called us to do. This streamlining actually frees the church to do more disciple making, more ministry to one another. Therefore, more glory will go to God. Think about on this day where we celebrate and we say thank you for our freedoms that many men and women have sacrificed for, sacrificed the ultimate, given the ultimate gift for. But in our country, we have this thing. We have it's called representative leadership, right? We put people in place of ourselves to lead us. We don't always like what they do or say, right? But we, as the people, we put people in place to lead us, and then we let them make decisions, don't we? In much the same way, that's what's happening in the New Testament, I think, with elders. We put these men as our representatives, as our shepherds, those who will care for us and lead us and govern us. And in the process, the ministry will be streamlined, and more glory will go to God, because more will get done. Okay, now also quickly on this point, I want to point out in 1 Peter 5 that there in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, he makes it clear that this governing is not to be done with a domineering attitude. This governing, this leading is not to be done with a dictator type mentality. Look at it again, 1 Peter 5, 2, if you want to turn back over. 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So elders are called to take the posture of a servant. Not a king, not a dictator, but a servant. Now, quickly, how many elders should a church have? How many elders should a church have? Well, the New Testament doesn't give us a number. It doesn't say exactly. But it does make it very clear that each local church should have more than one elder. More than one. If you notice, as I read some verses, I'm about to read some more, all of the times, or 90% of the time, the word elders used in the New Testament, it's used in the plural. I think only one time it's used in the singular. That's when the Apostle John is referring to himself. He says the elder, so he's referring to himself in the singular. But every other time, elders used in the plural. Let me give you just a few verses to illustrate this. Acts 14:23 says that Paul and Barnabas, quote, appointed elders in every church, plural. Acts 15:6 says that the apostles and the elders gathered together to consider a doctrinal dispute in the church. And then in Acts 20:17 that we read, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. In Titus 1:5, Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then in James 5:14, James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, the clear pattern of the New Testament is that each local church should have multiple elders. Multiple elders. Why would God set it up that way? You think He just did that randomly? I don't think so. I think there's a lot of purpose in it. There's a lot of purpose behind it. Everything He does. But in this matter in particular, I want to give you at least 12 reasons or 12 benefits of having multiple elders in the church. And I know this is a lot, and so I'm going to fly through this. Okay, here we go. Speed reading. It's in your notes. All 12 of these are in your notes. But here we go. We're going to fly through these 12 reasons why having multiple elders is a good thing for the church. In no particular order. Number one. No one man possesses all the gifts necessary for leading a congregation. So, some men will be strong preachers, other men will be strong administrators, other men will be strong counselors. Most men won't do all those things really well. Some men may do some of those things, multiple of those things well, but most men will just usually excel in one or two things. And so, having a multitude, multiple elders will actually increase the amount of ministry that's done to the church because it increases the giftedness of the pastors. No one man possesses all the gifts necessary for leading a congregation. Number two, having multiple elders keeps the pride of the senior pastor in check. A group of men who are accountable to one another and to the church are less likely to lead the church or to use their authority in excessive or sinful ways. Okay? So elders lead, they're in accountability to one another, they're accountable to the church, they're accountable to God, of course, and they're less likely to lead in sinful and domineering ways because they're challenging, praying, holding one another accountable. It's not a one-man show. Number three, having multiple elders increases the church's ability to stand firm in the faith. Back in Acts 20, as we saw, Paul doesn't warn just one guy. He doesn't just send for one man. He sends for all the elders. And he says, hey guys, this is what he essentially says. Trouble is coming. There'll be wolves. So pay attention to yourselves and to the flock. Trouble will come from without, and trouble will even come from within. So watch out. And so he says that to a group of men, because a group of men is more likely to withstand the attacks of the enemy and the attacks of even the sheep of the church. A group of men is better able to remain faithful in those types of situations rather than just one man. Number four, having multiple elders supplements the pastor's judgment. Supplements the pastor's judgment. This is one of the things I personally look most forward to in us having elders. I know that I need help in decision making. And I'm not afraid to admit that. I need help in decision making. I can't wait to be surrounded by godly, mature, and wise men to help me shepherd this flock. It's a good gift from God. And John MacArthur says it this way. He says, the combined counsel and wisdom of the elders helps assure that decisions are not self-willed or self-serving to a single individual. He goes on to even say, in fact, one-man leadership is characteristic of cults, not the church. And then Proverbs 11:14 says it this way, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. In an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Number five, having multiple elders creates support in the congregation for decisions that are made. Decisions made by multiple elders rather than by a single elder are more likely to have the support of the entire congregation. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So when multiple elders are making decisions, they'll be more likely among the congregation to be support in the decision-making process. Number six, having multiple elders leaves the senior pastor less exposed to unjust criticism and, by the way, less likely to take all the credit. So if there's just one guy, he gets all the credit and all the blame, doesn't he? But with a group of men, you shoulder that burden or that praise together. Number seven, having multiple elders makes the leadership more permanent. having a group of men who lead the church through teaching and governing provides stability for the church. If their senior pastor is no longer able to serve. So if something were ever happened to me, if I dropped dead today, but we had elders in place, the church still has pastors. You're not all of a sudden shepherdless. So there's great wisdom in having a group of men pastor and shepherd the church. Number 8, having multiple elders makes the church less dependent on its employees. So in the same way, you know, instead of having kind of farm out different things to people from the outside, elders are able to take care of a lot of those things themselves. So for example, elders would lead the teaching ministry of the church, so they don't have to necessarily hire a discipleship pastor. Not that that's always wrong, but they don't have to go to the outside to look at someone to come from the outside to help us, because the shepherds are already doing that together. Number 9, having multiple elders encourages the church to take ownership of the spiritual growth of its members. Don't miss this one. If we have multiple elders, then we are accountable, and we are put in the place where we have to make sure the next generation of men are raised up among us. Why? Because we're not looking out there for the next guy, right? Now, not to say that we won't one day, but we're not necessarily looking out there for elders. We're asking God to raise them up among us. And so it helps us as a church take more ownership in what God is doing here. Number 10. Having multiple elders gives the church a model of humility and unity that should characterize the entire congregation. The church sees a group of men with different gifts and different personalities loving and serving one another, submitting to one another. The congregation is encouraged to do the same. Number 11, having multiple elders enables the leadership to know the congregation better. So it's a lot easier for multiple men to know what's going on in the congregation rather than just one guy. I mean, we're a small church and I barely know what's going on in a lot of people's lives. And that's not right. But with multiple men shepherding and caring and pastoring the flock, less likely that needs fall through the cracks. Less likely that people aren't shepherded in ways they need to be. So it enables leadership to know the congregation better. Number 12, having multiple elders means that the burden of ministry is shared. The burden of ministry is shared. My shoulders are simply not broad enough to shoulder the responsibility of ministry for even this church. And God never intended them to be. More shoulders carrying the burden of leadership means that the elders, and it means that the church will be able to carry more weight over a longer distance. Right? More shoulders means more weight can be carried and we can go further. Right? My little bitty shoulders are going to be crushed. But if there's multiple men carrying that weight, carrying that burden, we can go far. We can carry more. So God, in His wisdom, has designed His church to be led by more than one man. And our church stands ready to flourish as we embrace His good design for the structure of our leadership. In fact, I wanted to point this out. I just remembered this last week as we transitioned to an elder-led system of government, we're actually returning to our roots. Any of you guys were here in 1890? No. Okay. You heard that, Bob. So in 1890, on September 6th, 1890, Renner Baptist Church, which became Preston Highlands Baptist Church in 1980, back in 1890, 16 folks banded together in a little farming community of Renner just down the road to establish Renner Baptist Church. In fact, they met there in that first meeting and continued to meet for the first few years in a building that now stands at Heritage Village down in downtown Dallas, an old city park where Susie and I were actually married. There's an old schoolhouse there where they met, the upper floor of that building. They met for several years. But in that meeting, they listed the 16 charter members of the church. And it's interesting, on the list, you know, the first two names on the list are Elder J.J. Butler and Elder R.F. Butler. Just in case you're wondering, Elder wasn't their first name. That was the designation that the church, even those 16 folks, they gave those brothers that designation from the get-go. It's probably true that R.F. Butler was the primary preacher because he was called Uncle Snort. How that piece of information gets passed down through history, I don't know, but he was the primary preacher because of his manner of preaching. He apparently snorted a lot. It's there. It's in our documents. You can see it and read it for yourself. But those 16 folks recognize those two men to be their shepherds, their elders. So even in our earliest days as a church, we embraced multiple elders. And so in the coming months, we're actually going back to our roots. I think that's a pretty cool thing. I love history. We have a lot to learn from history. Two more quick questions and we're done. First, what's the relationship between the senior pastor and elders? Second, what's the relationship between the congregation and elders? Okay, first, relationship between the senior pastor and the elders. Or another related question here is the senior pastor an elder? Well, yes, the senior pastor is an elder. When you called me to be your pastor, you affirmed that I meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and so I am your singular elder. But what is my relationship and what will be my relationship with the other elders? The best way I could describe it really is this. Three words. Leader among equals. Leader among equals. So all the elders have the same amount of authority, are vested by the church with the same amount of authority, and they all get one vote on any issue. The senior pastor doesn't get two votes. That would still be kind of a dictator thing going on there. That's not how it works. All elders have the same amount of authority because all get one vote, but there is biblical precedent for a church to set aside a man who is given the primary responsibility of preaching and teaching, of leading, casting vision, those types of things. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So some elders are supported financially by the flock that they shepherd. They're worthy of double honor, and all that means in context is that they're able to get financial compensation. That's all it means. They're not actually better than, you know, twice the man of these other guys. It's not what it means. It just simply means they're able to get and receive financial compensation for their ministry to the flock. Other elders, like Paul, would work at another job. So Paul built tents for a living, yet he was an elder. So I think it's wise for churches to have some elders who are paid by the church and probably a majority of the elders who aren't paid by the church, who find make their living from outside the church. But in the end, all of the elders, whether paid or not, have the same authority, have equal authority, even though one man may be set aside for or given the primary teaching responsibility in the church. Lastly, what is the relationship between the elders and the congregation? Well, simply put, having elders does not take away governing responsibility from the church. Having elders does not take away governing responsibility from the congregation. In the New Testament, we see at least three areas where the congregation exercised authority: church discipline, church membership, and doctrine. So in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5, it's the congregation that has final authority in a matter of church discipline. In 2 Corinthians 2:6-8, Paul tells the church to readmit the man who had been expelled from the church. So the congregation apparently has the final say on matters of membership. And then lastly, in Galatians 1, Paul tells the churches in Galatia to sit in judgment, to literally judge these preachers who are coming from the outside and preaching a different gospel. Paul doesn't get onto the elders, he gets onto the church. He says, "Oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Right? They were allowing this false teaching. The church was, and so Paul calls out the church. So the church is responsible or accountable for doctrinal matters. The congregation serves as a backstop to protect the church against false doctrine and disciplining members who live in an unrepentant sin. And if you think about it, this arrangement makes sense. Practically, it makes sense because it's far less likely for a group of born-again Christians who have the Holy Spirit to be led astray into false doctrine and unrepentant sin than it is for a smaller group of men. It's less likely for a larger body to be led astray into false doctrine or unrepentant sin than a few of its leaders. Now quickly, what about other issues? You know, what about issues that don't involve discipline, doctrine, or membership? So what about building renovations and the budget and these types of things? Well, the New Testament doesn't address that issue. And I think there's a very wise reason for that. That the church is supposed to be able to fit into any context in the world. And so we as a church are left to govern ourselves, to decide how we'll do that. So in our new constitution, we'll require a congregational vote to approve the budget. We'll have a congregational vote to approve elders, to approve deacons, to approve any major property acquisitions or sale or anything like that. So the congregation will have a role to play in a lot of those issues. But to what extent should a church submit to its elders? Well, again, it's not crystal clear in the New Testament. So this principle, I think, is worthy for us to consider. It's the last two points on your handout. The congregation must assert its authority where a matter is serious and the elder's position is clearly, clearly contrary to Scripture. So if I stand here and say the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, you should do something. Take me out back. And then ask another man to come be your pastor. Seriously. So the church acts as the doctrinal guardian of themselves. You know, and there are a thousand other examples there, but that's a clear example. What about when the matter is serious, but it's not so clear? It's not laid out there in the Bible for us in a crystal clear way. Well, last point on your handout. The congregation in matters that are serious but not clear should trust the elders. Should trust the men that they've set aside to lead them and shepherd them. So when a matter is serious but not clear, the congregation should trust the elders. As we close, I simply want to say again that our ultimate goal, do not be misled about all this talk about elders, that our ultimate goal as a church is not a new leadership structure. Our ultimate goal isn't having elders. I could pastor here for 50 years without elders. I mean that. Okay? Our ultimate goal as a body is the glory of God. Amen? And again, I'm convinced that as we better reflect God's own teaching, His structure for His church, we'll be able to bring more glory to God because we're able to better serve one another and better reach this community. So the end is the glory of God. The means to that, one of the means to that end is a more healthy and a more biblical structure of government. As we embrace God's design, our joy will increase. As we embrace His design for our lives, in any area of our lives, our joy increases. God never intended us to figure it out on our own. And that applies to everything you face. Okay? So the decisions you have to make about work, the decisions about your kids, your grandkids, your jobs, all of that stuff, your marriage, your future, none of that stuff was put into our laps by the Lord and say, okay, go figure it out. Good luck. Well, God has graciously given us His Word, and He's graciously given us spiritual leaders in the church called elders to come alongside us and help us. And ultimately, we need Him. We need His Word. We need counsel. There's safety in many advisors. Our church needs elders, not because we need a new system, but because we need Him. We need God's wisdom. We need His truth. We need His will to be done here. As we close this morning, I love the fact that these benches here are just here and ready and been used the last couple of weeks. I just want us to pray for this issue. So as we close, I'm going to invite anybody and everybody to come in a moment as Daniel and Josh sing after I pray, to come and pray for really just two specific things. Pray for me and your future elders, that we would know who they should be. Will we pray that way? Pray that God would show us who these men should be. Okay, and then pray this way, a second way. Please pray this way. Pray that this process would be a unifying and a joy increasing process, not a divisive process. You know, pray that God would protect our unity, that He would give us a singular vision for His glory and His name. Pray that God would guide this process. So can we do that? After I pray, and as Daniel and Josh come, this altar is open, and if there's a moment where we should all pray corporately for the same thing, this is it, because this matter has huge implications for the life of our church for decades to come. So let's pray.